Good evening, everyone, and welcome. So happy you're all here. And thank you for your indulgence for the extra 10 minutes to get back from the gross glass and get my stuff in order. All right. The handout is probably not understandable just from itself, because I initially did it just for myself, and then I figured once I had done all this, I would just give it out. So hopefully it'll serve as a guide. You can take notes. I'm also going to explain things along the way. The goal tonight is more of the halachic aspects of Rosh Hashanah. Next Monday night, Mirat Hashem will be more of the thought, philosophy, and ideas behind Rosh Hashanah. So now it's scheduled for Monday night. Rabbi Pransky and Rabbi Solomon are scheduled to speak on Sunday night. About Rosh Hashanah, but there's going to be a service for Jerry Grossfly, which is still being scheduled, and that might switch around who's speaking when and where, so just pay attention to get all the scheduling straight. Just as a introduction, Rosh Hashanah to me has always been one of the most difficult and confusing days on the calendar. The Jewish calendar runs the gamut as far as the human emotions we experience as we go through it, starting with the joy of a Simchas Torah or of a Purim, and we have, of course, the mourning and the sadness of Tisha B'Av. But most of the days, it's pretty clear what it is that we're supposed to do on this day. We know how to go through it. We know what feelings it's supposed to elicit within us. Whether or not we do a good job of that, that's based on our preparation and how well we go through the day. But at least the day is regularly pretty clear what the day is about. Rosh Hashanah is extremely confusing, and that manifests itself on a lot of the different halachas and customs that we have. Rosh Hashanah is, on the one hand, a yontif, the regular yontif. Chazal understand the word chag applies to Rosh Hashanah just like it does by the other three holidays, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. And therefore, there's a festive meal, and there's yontif clothing, and there's the general atmosphere of a yontif. And on the other hand, Rosh Hashanah is the Yom Hadin. It's a day of judgment. It's a day that we sit in front of Hashem. Our deeds are scrutinized. Our coming year is determined. It's a day of fright. It's a day of unease and nervousness. And somehow, these two ideas converge together on the day, and we have a day in which our joy, because it's a yontif, is in some way mitigated because the book of life and of death is opened up and we're being looked at and scrutinized, and there's an element of awe and fear involved in that. And we will see these two ideas play off in the halacha, that there's an element of fear and there's an element of joy. And they both sort of go together as we work through this day. We'll talk much more about that next week, Kimir Hashem. But that's sort of an introduction to the halachas as well, which will reflect that it's an intricate day, it's a complex day, just in terms of, I never know, am I supposed to be happy? You're sitting at your yontif meal. You just sat for 5 hours in shul, and you're like a statue, and you're supposed to be filled with fear, and then you go home, and it's yontif, and you have a meal. Yom Kippur, at least, you get. Yom Kippur is just straight. It's just shul, it's just davening, it's just awe and fear. And Rosh Hashanah, you start out that way, and then you have this festive meal, and you're supposed to go back to shul for mincha, and again you're frightened, and then it's a cycle, it's a complex day, and the halacha will reflect that as we go through. But that's just a basic introduction to this day. So the way that I broke this down, you'll see there are four underlined sections taking us through. I want to just run through this through the yontif and the different halachic issues we will encounter as we go through them. Hopefully that will be clarified, and I will take questions. I'm trying to keep questions to a minimum so we can get through it. I'm assuming this will go till about 9:30. I hope we'll be done by then. Anyone else to leave before that, totally fine. I will not be offended in any way. So the first thing is our Erev Rosh Hashanah checklist. So there are a number of issues which need to be worked through and made sure that we're prepared for on Erev Rosh Hashanah. So the first is what's known as Hataras Nedarim, which is the annulment of vows. Now, generally speaking to a crowd of women, most of you are probably wondering what exactly that is. The men, right after shul, know, after shul on Rosh Hashanah, on Erev Rosh Hashanah, you sit there for an extra 20 minutes and everyone creates a Beis Din. Three men will sit, and someone else will nullify all their vows. Now, the basic procedure here is as follows. Jewish law takes the word that we use extremely seriously. A person says, yeah, I'm going to go visit that person. You make that statement. You declare with your intention that you're going to go visit that person. You have made a vow that you're going to go visit that sick person, be it in their home, be it in the hospital. Yeah, I'm going to give more tzedakah this year. Or you make a commitment, somebody calls you for a certain cause, and you say, sure, I'll give you the $25. Well, we don't always carry those things through. it sometimes happens, as we all know, as we go through life, our best intentions, for whatever reason, don't come out. When we actually verbalize the intent, Jewish law holds that to be a vow. We have committed ourselves to doing something. The punishment for taking a vow and not fulfilling it is extremely severe. So before we approach this Rosh Hashanah, before we sit in judgment, one of the things we want to do is make sure that our slate is clean and clear, so we have an official annulment of vows in which one sits in front of the basin and says, all of the things that I said and I didn't fulfill, I hereby nullify, and you basically have a halakhic mechanism of getting out of that problem. Now, this process is both for men and for women. There's no distinction in that. Men usually will do that again on Erev Rosh Hashanah. Women can fulfill it basically in one of three ways. They could either convene a Beis Din, which regularly never happens. So the other two primary ways that happens is either officially appointing one's husband as an agent of theirs to go on Erev Rosh Hashanah to shul in the morning, where there will be plenty of men sitting down forming a Beis Din, and a wife can appoint her husband as an agent. When you do this process, do it for me too. And that way, when he nullifies his vows, it will nullify his wife's vows as well. The other option is waiting to Kol Nidre, waiting to Yom Kippur, which is waiting beyond Rosh Hashanah, going through the 10 days of repentance, and Kol Nidre, which is a more public nullification of vows. That will also cover that. But one of those two things really should be done, because it is impossible to go through a year in which we don't intend to do things, verbally declare that we will do things, and then we don't actually do that. And because of the emphasis and the severity we place on a Jew declaring something, that it holds weight, it is real and it is binding, the last thing that we want to do is go into Rosh Hashanah and have certain vows on our head that we have not yet fulfilled. So either appoint the husband as an agent, or make sure you're there at Kol Nidre to be able to be part of that. Those are the only two mechanisms which basically work for that. Yeah.
Why can't you go to Minyan?
You can go to Minyan also. That would work just fine. And no one would throw you out. I haven't seen that ever in my life. So if anyone wants to start a new custom here in Atlanta, you would not be the first. It would be fine. That's an option. You can show up, it would be Wednesday morning next week. Okay, moving along on our Erev Rosh Hashanah checklist, it's worth noting that this is the last day of the year. And there are various issues that one should be aware of because of that. In Jewish thought and philosophy, Hakol Nigmar Basto, Hakol Holech Acher Hasof, everything goes after the end. The way that we complete something is the way that it's almost viewed. A person completes his final day in the appropriate way, sort of colors the way that we will judge over the last day. So it's worth noting, this is the last time to daven, this is the last davening of the entire year, it's the last time for tshuva of this coming year. Anything that's going to be done Yom Kippur is ready on next year's slate. This is the final day of the year, and I put in there for tzedakah also. I know something that's purchased personally, which I always have, that list of commitments that I've made, whether it's in my ceremony, giving away a tent, or just people who have various institutions or people calling, whatever it is where you've made commitments, this is the time to make sure that you get it done. The last thing you want to do is approach the Yom HaDin, the Day of Judgment, and you still have these outstanding debts. So take advantage of this last week to get that in. Men have a custom of going to the mikvah. It's not necessarily relevant to women. But fasting is. There's a custom to fast on the Day of Rosh Hashanah. Again, playing off the concept that it's a Day of Judgment as well as the Yom Tov, there's a custom to fast that's only done until the midway point of the day. So if you are interested in taking that upon yourself, it's a wonderful thing. It will remind you, if you're not... To men, I need to remind, if Rosh Hashanah is coming, make sure you fast. Again, I remind that you'll be cooking at the 3-day Yom Tov. You'll have plenty of things to remember that Rosh Hashanah is coming, but it is probably fasting anyway because you forget to eat. But you might as well think about the fact that the reason why you're fasting is because it's the day before your trial, and there is a widespread custom to fast to the midpoint of the day. I didn't have a chance to look up exactly when that is. It's the halachic midpoint. I'll try to get that for you. Erev Rosh Hashanah. This is Wednesday. Starting at daybreak, should be at 6 or 6:30. On the checklist is the new fruit, buying a new fruit. The deal on Rosh Hashanah is as follows. Rosh Hashanah is a unique two-day Yom Tov. All the other two-day Yom Tovim were created back in the days when the Beis HaMikdash stood in the times of the Temple because of a lack of clarity for the outlying cities who lived far away from Jerusalem, so they didn't know when the new month was. They lived too far away to hear. So we always were unclear, is it on this day or is it on the next day? And so we created a concept called a two-day Yom Tov. Rosh Hashanah is not like that. Rosh Hashanah is a two-day Yom Tov even in Yerushalayim. Even in Jerusalem, where the people knew which day it was, because it's the first day of the month, there was no time to work out the calendar. If you could picture what it was like living in Yerushalayim at the time of the Beit HaMikdash, you knew when the 29th day of Elul was, and then night would come. But you have no idea if it's Rosh Hashanah or not, because if the witnesses would come the following morning, then starting tonight would be Rosh Hashanah, but you don't know that. So you would go into the day, maybe it's Rosh Hashanah, maybe it's not, and you go through the whole day, and if the witnesses ever came, then it turns out that whole day was Rosh Hashanah. And if they never came declaring the new moon, well then the next day would be Rosh Hashanah. So even in Yerushalayim, you never were really sure when it was, because there was no time to tell. So the sages decreed 2 days always. And they gave it a status of one long day in halacha, because it wasn't created out of a lack of clarity, just they made a decree of a two-day holiday, so it's in halacha almost like one long day, which creates the following problem of making a shechiyonu on the second night of Yontif. So just put this in there, have I lose anybody yet? So on the first night of Yontif, which is Wednesday night, so we'll make a shechiyonu. When you light candles, you'll make a shechiyonu, it's Yontif, and you go through the night. On Thursday night, on a regular Yontif, you would also make a Shechiyonah, because we always deal with the regular Yontif, Pesach, and Sukkot, and Shavuot, as two distinct days, and you make a second Shechiyonah on Thursday night. Rosh Hashanah is not so clear whether or not you should do that, because the nature of the decree was just viewing it as one long day, so you generally wouldn't make a second Shechiyonah, since it's in Halacha, almost like one long 48-hour day. So to deal with that issue, the custom became to have a new fruit on the table on the second night, or a new garment, which in itself would require a shehechiyanu, so that when you make the shehechiyanu as you light candles on the second night, you should have in mind this second night, Thursday night, when I light candles and I make a shehechiyanu, I'm having in mind the second day of Yontif like I normally would, but because this is a different type of day than all the other holidays, really the shehechiyanu is also going to go on the new fruit that I'm going to have in my table or in the new piece of clothing that I'm wearing. So on Rosh Hashanah, if you buy yourself a new garment, then you should go home and tell your husband, I need to have new clothing for Yontif. You should. Don't wear it on the first day. You save that for the second night. You put that on right before you light candles, and then when you make your shehechiyanu on the second night, it's going on that. It's a very confusing halakha I've always found, because the first night we're so busy with all the different foods for the simanim, a lot of them which are new to us also, that's for an entirely different reason, which we'll get to in a minute. You need to designate a new fruit, which has nothing to do with the simanim, star fruit or an ugly fruit, all those funny names that you'll find in the store, and you save that for the second night, and that you're having in mind, so that when you make the shechiyanu, as you light candles, you'll have that in mind for the fruit as well, and then you don't have to make a shechiyanu when you actually eat that fruit, because you did it already when you lit the candles. Yeah? Less than 30 days. Or it has to be of the new crop of that season. If you ate it 30 days ago, but it's of the same season, then that wouldn't... You can usually... At Kroger, probably all sell these weird-looking fruits, but usually you could fulfill that with pretty easily. Yeah? Yeah. Right. Now, if you don't have a new fruit, you forgot to take your Erev Rosh Hashanah checklist with you around all day on Wednesday, and somehow you didn't have it, the halacha is you make a shechiyanu anyway. Even though the nature of the day is one long day, Chazal basically established you make the shechiyanu anyway. I'm not going to get into that whole discussion why that is, but the general practice is to try to have yourself something new, a new type of clothing that you would make a shechiyanu on, or a new fruit. But if you didn't have one, don't worry, you should still make the shechiyanu anyway on the when you light the candles, and the men would make that shechiyanu when they make Kiddush. But that's on the Erev Rosh Hashanah checklist to make sure that you've taken care of that new fruit already before Yontif starts. And the last thing on Erev Rosh Hashanah is Erev Tavshilin. This is unique to this year, where we have a Thursday-Friday Yontif going into Shabbos. So the halacha is you're not allowed to cook on any one day of Yontif for any other day of Yontif, or for that matter, for a day of Shabbos, which would mean that you would not be allowed generally, without an Erev Tavshilin, you could not cook on Thursday for Shabbos, you couldn't cook on Friday for Shabbos, and you certainly can't cook on Shabbos for Shabbos. You'd have to already cook for Shabbos starting on Wednesday afternoon, which is not going to make for a very tasty Shabbos meal. So Chazal established an Erev Tavshilin. Now, what an Erev Tavshilin is it says, I have already begun cooking for Shabbos before Yontif started. So this year on Wednesday afternoon, I am already beginning to cook for Shabbos. And since you've already began to cook for Shabbos, Chazal said, if you do that, will allow you to finish cooking for Shabbos on Yontif. Because then it's not just that I'm using Yontif to cook for Shabbos. I've already started before Yontif cooking for Shabbos. Now I'm completing it. So the way that you do that is you start with a cooked product and a baked product. And you do that on Wednesday, either baking bread or making a hard-boiled egg is the traditional food that's used. On Wednesday afternoon, you've already done that, established that as being used for Shabbos. There's a special bracha that you make. You'll find it in all of your Siddurim. And then there's a declaration which you make as well, which is in your standard Siddur. The declaration is in Aramaic. But if you don't understand Aramaic, you should say it in English. There's nothing holy about the language of Aramaic that this declaration should be made in. You should say it in English. And the declaration basically says, with this matzah, bread, and egg, I am hereby beginning to cook for Shabbos, and this will permit me to continue cooking for Shabbos on Friday afternoon.
If you use matzah, is this something that you didn't obviously bake your own matzah?
Yeah, so good. So ideally, as I said, you should bake yourself the baked product and the cooked product on Wednesday. That's the ideal. If you don't have time, and you can, it's fine to use a baked and cooked product. But the ideal way to do it would be to actually bake something and cook something on Wednesday and set that aside for Shabbos. Now, this food will actually be eaten on Shabbos. A lot of people forget about that. They take the Erev Tavshil and they put it away, and they throw it away after Yontif. The whole mechanism, the way that this works, is that you are beginning to cook for Shabbos. Now, if you don't like eggs, don't use eggs. The reason why eggs have become the traditional food for the Erev Tavshilin is because for about 98% of Jewish history, there is no such thing called a refrigerator. So you have to find a cooked food that wouldn't spoil very easily. So apparently hard-boiled eggs, they found, would work. They take a hard-boiled egg, I guess because of its shell, it was a little bit protected, and somehow would still remain edible from Wednesday when they would make it until Friday night or Shabbos when they would be able to eat it. But today, we have been blessed with this wonderful invention called the refrigerator. So you're allowed to take your chicken, which you have baked, or if it's usually, or it's cooked, anything that you cook on Wednesday, that you're going to use for Yontif, you can take any of that, set it aside, put it in some saran wrap, put it in the refrigerator, and you can use that for your Erev Tavshilin as well. And you can eat that on Friday night, and if you feel like you'll enjoy eating a piece of fish or chicken or meat more than eating a hard-boiled egg, highly recommend it. In fact, it would be better to do that because it's a much more honorable type food than a hard-boiled egg. The hard-boiled egg, we don't really eat that so much on Friday. It's not a Shabbos type dish, generally, if you're older than 5 years old. So it would be recommended, in fact, you can use an egg, but it's recommended to actually use something you're going to eat on Friday nights. Friday nights, I'm making gefilte fish. Take a piece of the gefilte fish and use that as your Erev Tavshilin. That's my cooked food. I have some challah that I baked. I have a piece of matzah that's easier. Put it on a plate and you make your bracha and eat that on Shabbos.
Does it have to be Friday night? It could be during the day.
So the way I saw it in one of the Svarim on Halacha said that the cooked product should be eaten Friday night. And then the baked product, which is usually bread, should be used as your second loaf on Friday night, and then it should be used as your second loaf again Shabbos morning, and then you should eat it Shalosh Shittah. So it should be used throughout Shabbos. You don't have to do that, but that's what I saw. So that the cooked food is eaten right away Friday night, and then the bread should be used as your second loaf Friday night, your second loaf on Shabbos. And if you're going to eat two loaves, it's fine either way. It's just, it needs to be eaten on Shabbos. That's the primary issue. Yeah? No, it doesn't have to be, ideally.
Challah.
Yeah, you made challah before, it's also fine. Even if you didn't make it, you bought challah, it's also fine. The main thing is that you have a baked product and a cooked product. Traditionally, it's been an egg and a piece of matzah, so it's not have to be. There is no halacha that there's anything about either one of those two things. It just needs to be something baked. If you like cake better, you could use cake. But traditionally, it's been something of bread and a cooked product. The egg has always been there, but there's really no reason for that. Yeah.
Baked beef brownies?
Yeah. You are started. The mechanism is working by saying I have begun cooking and baking for Shabbos, and any cooked or so you need a cooked and baked product for that. As far as that goes, traditionally it's always been a bread product and a cooked product, but it doesn't have to be. It's important to know that even if you're not planning on doing any cooking for Shabbos, you're planning on cooking all your meals before Shabbos, which is fine. We have wonderful refrigeration, and you can put it on a block, however we're going to work that out. You need an Erev Tavshilin anyway to light candles for Shabbos. Because lighting candles is something you're not allowed to do on Shabbos, obviously. So when you're going to light your Shabbos candles, you're obviously going to do that still during the day on Yontif. That is permissible. You're allowed to light a candle on Yontif from a pre-existing flame. But since you're doing it only to prepare for Shabbos, that falls under the same prohibition of you're not allowed to light a candle when its express purpose is for the following day. So how do you light a candle on Yontif when you're doing it for Shabbos? So Chazal grouped that together with the same mechanism. Just like the Erev Tavshilin allows you to cook on Yontif for Shabbos, so too the Erev Tavshilin also allows you to light a candle on Yontif for Shabbos. So even if you're not planning on doing any cooking, you should make an Erev Tavshilin as well, as that will allow you to light your Shabbos candles still during the day on Yontif as well.
Can you rely on the fact that other Jews in the community have done it?
Yes. You can rely on that. You can only rely on that once.
Yeah,
and Halacha says the first time that you forget to make an Erev Tavshilin will allow you to rely on the fact that the Rav of the community did one and he had everybody in mind. Once you forgot once already, then you're in the category of those who are negligent. And if you forget a second time, then you're out. Now, that's... Yeah, so it's actually interesting. That when that is mentioned in the Gemara, and the Gemara talks about that, that one time... All right, we'll give you. A second time, you're considered negligent already. So a lot of the Musar Sfarim, those who discuss a lot of the ethical and moral codes in Jewish law, discuss that a lot of times in Hilchos Shabbos Day, for example, we'll play this game in which we'll say, open up a drawer and we'll put our finger in because we're looking for whatever we're looking for, and oops, that was a muksa item, we'll put it back down. And then we'll do it again, hoping that the second time we'll find what we're looking for, even though we know that there are all sorts of things in there that we're not allowed to touch. So they bring, you know, the first time, all right, you could say you didn't mean to do it. The second time already, you're considered negligent and there's no leniency. Once you've already done it once and you got your conclusion, so then, you know, the second time you really got to be careful. It's a general principle as we go through things as well. One other thing on Erev Tavshilin is that it only works for cooking on Friday. The way that the sages created this principle is that they only allowed cooking on Friday for Shabbos. But if you have a couple of extra minutes on Thursday and you want to bake your challah then, that doesn't help. You can only bake on Thursday for Thursday. This only allows baking on and cooking on Friday for Shabbos. Now this does not need to be done right before Shabbos. The Erev Tavshilin says, since you started before Yontif, you can complete it on Shabbos, on Friday. So if you have time, you know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you don't have to wait to cook to right before Shabbos starts. You're allowed to cook even a little bit before that if you need to, yes.
So it's only for Thursday night
or something? No, Friday.
Friday morning
would be okay. If you have time Friday morning, you can cook Friday morning also for Shabbos, yes.
Why
do
Friday
begin?
Yeah,
right. It's a fair question, but I think it's Friday. I could look into it because it starts Thursday night, but I'm pretty sure it's Friday. Yeah.
Realistically, or ideally, you're supposed to be a shul Friday morning.
Yeah.
The shul will be over at 2 o'clock, 1:30, 2 o'clock. By the time you finish eating lunch,
yeah.
Then when you lunch, it's basically like 4 or 5 o'clock.
Yeah.
Okay, and so then Shabbat starts at 7:45.
Right.
So,
yeah.
So
that's not
really
full. No, I'm just saying, if you can work it out, that's fine. If you want to go to Ashkelon Minyan, you can dive in at 7:30. You can be home at 10:30, and you have all day to cook. If you want, this is just, I'm just saying, as you want to work out, how do I cook and daven at the same time, that's a whole nother shmur. I have no idea how to figure that out. You can work with that. But I'm just saying, as far as when you're allowed to cook, you don't have to wait. If that's the reality, that listen, I'm trying to go to shul, and I'm trying to watch my kids, and I'm trying to host a meal or eat out a meal, all I got is, okay, that's also fine. But it doesn't have to be. I don't want anybody to think that they had an hour from 11 to 12, and they didn't want to do it because it was too early. You can cook on Friday that hour too if you have the opportunity. Now just a couple words about cooking on Yontif, because the issue always comes up exactly what are you and not allowed to do on Yontif. Generally you're only allowed to cook for that day. So for example, on Thursday you're allowed to cook if you want for Thursday. Friday, of course, now we could cook for Friday or for Shabbos, but on Thursday you can only cook for Thursday, and you're allowed to light a fire, but it has to be from a pre-existing flame. You couldn't turn on a new fire. And you always are hampered with our modern-day ovens by the electronics of it. So usually most ovens today are not with those old turn knobs that they used to have. My mother-in-law still has one of those. I think it's because of the fact that she wants to cook on Yom Tov. Most of the ovens today are electric, so you can't adjust the temperature without running into that problem. So you're sort of stuck. But if you do have a type of an oven, once it's on, you can turn up the flame. You can turn up the flame on a gas range as well if you want it to cook, if you want a higher flame. What you're not allowed to do is extinguish the fire or lower the flame. Unless, the only exception to lowering the flame is if the food will burn on the degree that the flame is on now, because then that's considered part of cooking. I actually need to lower the flame that my food shouldn't burn. But if it's not for that purpose, if it's just because it's only Friday afternoon and you don't want the gas range on at that temperature for the rest of the Shabbos, you're not allowed to lower a flame on Yom Tov.
Is a guy allowed to turn it off for you if it's in the substitute
before Yom Tov? If it weren't for the fact that the paper quarters are on, I probably would say yes. It's very turning a flame down on Yom Tov is very tricky. Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva on it, and he writes, I have a lot to write on this, but I'm not going to put it in print. I'm friendly with someone who married his granddaughter, who knows everything about him. It's tricky. I'm happy to talk to you about it, but since Rav Moshe didn't want to put it on print, I'm not going to put it on a tape recorder either. So I'm gonna leave it as you can raise the flame, but you can't lower it. Yeah.
Thursday morning, can you cook for Thursday night?
No. So that's really what I wanted to get to also. So now on Thursday, you're sort of hampered. If you're planning on cooking for Thursday night's meal, you can't start that until after nightfall. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but you're that day, all day, the first day of Yom Tov, you can't do any preparation for the second day, which means that usually shul daven late, marav, on the second night, because none of the women can get anything ready anyway. They can't set the table, you can't put the food on the oven, everything is cold. So why send the men home? They could be grouchy and complaining. Keep them at shul and let them yell at the rabbi for speaking for too long. Then when they get home, they're not angry at their wife because the food's ready. So that's one of the ploys that we do to try to buy you some time. But you cannot start until after nightfall.
Can you make up what you're cooking for second night?
Wait, one second. What's that?
You can put what you're cooking for second night for your kids when it's their first day.
When are they going to eat it?
First day.
Yeah.
Because they're not going to eat everything you're potentially cooking
them. Yeah, but in this day of Rosh Hashanah, so as long as you're within, like, I might not know what your intention is, but he probably has an idea. So what you're doing for your kids is totally fine. What you're doing for yourself, it might not even be so bad once you have a heter and it's being marbet. I don't know. I have to look at it up as far as... I definitely wouldn't get your kids to try to eat something that you want, Friday night. But if you want to watch chicken nuggets for your Susa, that night. That's also... I'm going to look that up about exactly what the rules are as far as cooking more than what you need. It's also... That's kind of a tricky question. So I'll get back to that one. Yes?
I wanted to hear something else with you. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, I know you can just sort of make it higher.
Right.
No. But you can't actually, I've automated it so that just turn it on and it would just go on by itself. You can't
right.
It well. So,
right.
Yeah. That's
correct. Now,
somebody
asked me a question about how do you make cholent for a Shabbos following a 2-day Yom Tov. So I asked Rifki this question. I wasn't really sure what the answer was. So it basically comes out of a crock pot, which most people usually use, you're sort of stuck with, because you can't really use that, because you have to leave it on from Wednesday, and it's got to be empty, it's going to burn out, it doesn't really work. So really the only way to do that, if you have a timer, if you have that, or the water, the best way to do it is to put a pot on the stove, which you can do on Friday, and you can cook it in a regular old-fashioned pot, and make what they used to do before crock pots. They make cholent in a pot. That you can do. You can do that also. If that doesn't that burn, that was, it's fine? Then you can do that also. You can leave the crock pot on with the pot out, so don't put that in. So you have two options for making cholent. So however you're that. You're going to have a hot kitchen, but whatever. If everyone's clear on that, I'm fine. There's no halachic issue. Those are your two options. You can't turn on a fire, so it's got to be on from before, and you can't lower a fire. So whichever way works within those guidelines, I guess you could either have a crock pot and leave the pot out and just put it in Friday sometime. You'd want to have it mostly cooked, so like a regular Shabbos. You'd want to have it in early enough that it's mostly cooked before Shabbos starts. Or you could just put it in a pot on Shabbos. On Friday it would be on the stove, yeah.
Just to clarify, you can lower the flame if it will spoil your food.
Right. Because then that's considered for the purpose of food. But if once you've taken your food off, and you just don't want to have such a high flame, then you can't lower it.
You can put it on the chart on a pot on the flame all of Shabbos. Isn't that for preparing for cooking?
On Friday. This is how you would make it.
You can leave it on there all of Shabbos without a blessing.
You would need a blech. That would be the, then you'd have a regular Shabbos issue that you'd have to have a blech. So you'd have to take the pot off. That's the other issue if you use it on, if you do that on the open fire, you'd have to have a blech there to leave it on over Shabbos. Yes, that's correct. And the crock pot's the best way to do it. Just put it back in it. Okay. Yeah?
So that's what I looked at. Let's take it Friday, and let's take it Wednesday. So you can put like 4 cups of water in the crock pot. And if it evaporates the water up until Friday, can you pick up the inside, throw it out, and then put the chillin that you've made already in it?
Yeah. Good. Okay. All right, let's move to the first night of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, the first night of Rosh Hashanah, so there's a special greeting that we give to our fellow Jews as we meet them instead of the regular Gedyontiv. Men and women have different greetings, which is Lashana, so I just wrote it out there. Lashana Tova for a man would be Tikosev, the Seichosem, which basically means be written and be inscribed. Like you should be written and inscribed for a good year, and for a woman is Tikosvi, the Seichosvi, that you should also be written and inscribed for a good year. Now, if you run into certain individuals, they will give you a long Yiddish phrase following those very simple words, which goes something like, La'alta l'chaim tovim shalom, and a couple other things which I've never picked up still to this day. I don't know what they say. And I'm way too embarrassed at this stage in my professional career to ask. I don't know. So I say, Amen, and say it to you as well. So, totally feel free to say that. You can ask somebody, maybe somebody will be less embarrassed than I. You can ask somebody who says that to you, what are you saying? It basically means not just be written for a good year, but for peace and happiness and wealth and lots of other things. It's all included in there. Right away, you should be written and inscribed for that. And it's a wonderful thing. And if you learn what it is, you could say it to others. You can impress your friends. Say, well, whatever. But the basic is, Shana Tova, Tikasei, V'teichasei. You should be written and inscribed for a good year. And that's a general greeting that we give to people, being that this is the time that a person is being judged. And this is only for the first night, because by the second morning, by the first morning, by Thursday morning, that's when Chazal basically tells the judgment has taken place. And if I would first to tell you that you should be written and inscribed for a good year, that means you weren't amongst the righteous who have already been written and inscribed. So if you wanted to insult one of your friends, you would say to them, when you go to their house for lunch, you would say, you'd be saying to them basically, you're one of those middle type people who are waiting for Yom Kippur. You weren't inscribed on the first night. So since we don't generally want to do that to people, it's not so nice. So we only say that on the first night. And it's not done the second night of Rosh Hashanah either. This is a first night thing. That's how you greet people on the first night. And that's that. Now, most of you are familiar with the custom of having honey on the table. Some people also have the custom to use salt as well. So I mentioned that. I generally have not seen that. My table that I grew up with and that I have now is only honey and no salt. But if you are at a table where somebody uses salt, let them be. It's fine. That is well documented that people will do both, having the honey and the salt on the tables for the first night of Rosh Hashanah. And of course, the first night is filled with the simanim, because if you didn't get home late enough following davening, you spend an extra half hour with all of the simanim. Now, the simanim have an important role, because the Gemara basically says that a good omen is a worthwhile thing to do on Rosh Hashanah. What's much more important, and all of these svarim, all of the books mention this, because everybody knows about the simanim. The siddur prints out all the different types of foods. What they really are there is to create a mindset and an approach, a behavior that says we're beginning new, and we want to do things right, and we want to do things which symbolize good, sweet, healthy, fruitful new year. And so we eat certain foods. And all of the books, all of the authors, after they mention this idea of eating the simanim, they all say, but make sure you don't get angry on the first night of Rosh Hashanah. Because that's far more important than making sure that you ate a pomegranate or a fenugreek or whatever it is that you're trying to find, what are these things in the Siddur. Far more important is to start off the year not getting angry at your husband or your spouse or your kids or your guests because they didn't eat it right, they did the wrong order, or they ate this one before that one. That creates the tone of Rosh Hashanah full of anger. And that's far more important than making sure that you eat these foods. And Shlomo Volbe, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, writes that the idea behind this is the idea of planting the seed. Plant the seed in the beginning, and it takes months before you know what it was, comes up, buds, and puts forth its fruit or its flower. And Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year. This is the beginning, it's a fresh start, it's a new judgment, it's a new approach to the year. And we do things to say, symbolic, I'm planting new seeds of good, of health, blessing, prosperity. And so our thoughts, our deeds, our actions on this first night particularly, all are focused on that. So don't lose sight of that as you're making sure that everybody says the right things and they eat the right foods. That's all to create an atmosphere, to create an attitude which far outweighs the actual foods. But nonetheless, as far as making sure that you do get it right, when you eat a fruit, we discussed in our Laws of Brachas class, so you need to make a bracha, even though you've already washed. So the procedure on Rosh Hashanah tonight is going to be, you're going to get home, you're going to make Kiddush, you're going to wash, you'll have your challah with honey, and then you bring out the simanim. So even though you already washed, you still have to make a bracha on the apple, which is in all of the sidurim. And so since you're making a bracha on the apple, so you say the yihiratzon after you eat from the apple. So that you make a bracha on the apple, you eat from the apple, and then after you've eaten and swallowed the apple, then you will say the yihiratzon that it should be a shana tova umesukah. All the other foods which will not need a bracha, either because you've already made the bracha of fruits or because most of the hadamas are not going to require a bracha, there you would say the yihi ratzon first. Not so significant, you say it first, you say it afterwards, but that's the general procedure, except for that first one with the apple where you actually made a bracha, so you have to eat it before you do anything else. The other ones you generally say the yihi ratzon after. Now you'll notice from the Siddur that most of the foods are just either Yiddish or Aramaic words which have alternate meanings which have to do with certain things. So you can do it with lots of different foods. People have been very creative over the years, coming up with different types of foods that have similar sounds or meanings to other things. The types of food are not as significant as just the words that they're used and the hirasans. And, you know, it's certainly a nice custom. It's universal. It's already mentioned in the Gemara to do, but again, the attitude that it is supposed to create is much more important than anything. The custom is to include Hashem's name. So you say Yiratzon Milfanecha Hashem Elokeinu, and you actually use Hashem's name as you say this Yiratzon. That is the custom, even though it's not a particular bracha or a regular tefillah. People will use Hashem's name, except if you're not eating the food, and so you can't tolerate beets, or you're just too afraid of ruining your clothing, whatever it may be. So then you could point to the beets, and you could say the Yiratzon. You don't actually have to eat it, but at that point you would not use Hashem's name. So if you're going to do that for any of the simanim, you don't like eating a fish head or a lamb head or a beet or any of the other interesting things you'll find on your table, you don't have to force anyone. They could just say the Yiratzon without Hashem's name, and they should be inscribed for a sweet new year from that as well. This kind, yeah.
Sorry. I was going to ask you about food we don't eat.
So the general foods, I forgot to write that. The general foods we don't eat are sour type foods. Pickles, and there's a custom not to eat nuts because the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew word for nuts, comes out to the same numerical equivalency as the word chet, sin. So there's a custom not to eat nuts. Eggos is specifically, I don't know, Hebrew speaking, egozim. I don't know what kind of nuts those are. I think it'd be appropriate to be stringent and not eat any type of nuts. Just I don't know which kind it is exactly. Cashews? I don't know. But that's a custom not to eat. That's just a custom because of the numerical equivalency that it goes. But really, same thing with sweet or not sweet, sour type of foods or pickle type of foods. People try not to eat those as well, just because of the same. We want to have a certain sweetness, so we stay away from those types of foods. If you drop it up at my house, I'll be happy to. And it's a custom. If you already made, I don't know what to tell you. You could do that. Yeah, vinegar, those kinds of foods we generally try to stay away from. Okay, that's the first night. That has gotten us through. So far so good, clear, working through. Okay, first day of Rosh Hashanah. So the primary mitzvah, of course, of the first day of Rosh Hashanah is hearing the shofar. Confusing mitzvah for women, very difficult. The first thing that needs to be said is that women are not obligated to hear the shofar in Rosh Hashanah. Shofar is a primary example of a mitzvah, which is a mitzvah asei shahazman gramas, a time-bound mitzvah. It only applies on Rosh Hashanah. It only applies during the day of Rosh Hashanah. And women, like all time-bound mitzvahs, are not obligated to hear the shofar. Women have almost universally accepted upon themselves to hear it. And that's why you'll find women who make superhuman efforts to get to hear shofar blowing. But that's all because of the custom to hear. It's important that we're not obligated to hear. It's not a biblical commandment upon women. It's not even a rabbinic commandment upon women. It is a custom which women have adopted, like many customs which women have adopted. It's a beautiful thing, and I encourage you to make every effort to get there. But when it's impossible, for various reasons, it's okay. But it is a universally accepted thing, and you should make every effort to go. That being said, what do you have to hear? So shofar blowing is, you know, in shul they're going to blow 100 different blows of the shofar. The way that developed is over several different segments in which that was added. The requirements, midoraita, the biblical requirement, is to hear 3 blows of a trua. That's all that the Torah requires. It says the word trua 3 times, and therefore that's all that you have to hear. Now, just to give a little background as to how we got to from 3 to 100, to know what it is that you have to hear. So, first of all, Chazal understood, based on the way that the Torah speaks, that each trua has to be surrounded by a tekiah on both sides. So that when you have to hear your 3 truas, each one of those trua has a tekiah before and a tekiah after, which would have given us a total of 9. 9? Yeah. Right? 2 before 3? No. Yeah. No. Yeah. Sorry. It's been a long weekend. However, there was a 3-way machlokas in the Gemara what a trua is. So true, I know that I need to hear a tkiah, trua, tkiah, then a trua, tkiah, tkiah, trua, tkiah, trua, tkiah. Sorry about that, was confusing. What is a trua? What type of sound is that? The tkiah we know is just a long blow. There's 3 opinions as to what a trua is, which are the 3 that you're familiar with. One opinion holds that it's just the 3 short blasts. One opinion is that the 9, and one opinion is that it's both. So since we don't know how we fulfill the biblical requirements to hear a trua, so we do all 3 of those versions of a trua, each one with a tekiah before it and a tekiah after it. So that we'll take the first trua, which is just the 3 short blows, and we'll blow that 3 times, each time with a tekiah before, tekiah, trua, the word trua, which we colloquially use, is that blast, the 3 things. That's the shvarim. The 3, so we'll do a tkiah, then the 3, and then a tkiah. Then we'll do it again, tkiah, 3, tkiah, and then again, tkiah, 3, tkiah. And then we'll say, okay, well that was only according to the opinion that held that that's really the sound of the trua. Then we'll do it again with the 9, tkiah, 9, tkiah, and then we'll do it with both together. And that way we have fulfilled all possibilities of hearing the 3 trua sounds surrounded by the tekiah. So that is the minimum requirement that has come down to us in order to fulfill our biblical obligation, is hearing 30 blasts which fulfill that cycle. And if you look in the Siddur, that's how it's broken down in that method. That's where that comes from. In shul, the rabbis established that we do it a second time. We blow the shofar once before Musaf, 30, then we'll blow again 30 during Musaf, and then we'll complete it after davening. We'll blow another 40 to get to the number 100, and the reasons for that are various, don't relate to us today. But when you need to hear shofar blowing, all that you need to hear is 30. So I will say over what Rabbi Silverman tells everybody that he possibly can, and I'll say it on his behalf. If you walk into shul and they already started blowing shofar, make your bracha right there on the spot, because you're already hearing it and you're fulfilling your obligation. You're not going to be able to make a bracha later because you might have already fulfilled it. You're going to hear plenty of blows in shul. So even if you came in the middle and you're going to hear a little bit now and a little bit later, When you walk into shul, make your bracha, you're going to pay attention to where you're at as to how many you've heard. And when you get to, if you hit 30, you don't have to then run to his house at 5 o'clock in the afternoon because you're still in the middle of dessert and you're leaving all your guests. But you don't have to do that. As long as you walk in, it doesn't matter if you're hearing the back 40, it doesn't matter if you're hearing the middle 30, if you were there for the first 30. You need to hear a set of 30 whenever you walk in. Make your brachos yourself, sit in all of the sidurim, and listen in to the 30. That is what is required as far as that goes. That's both the first day and the second day. There is a custom not to sleep on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. It's a nice idea, obviously. It fits with the idea of eating all of the simanim on the previous night. You want to have a good, sweet new year. You don't want to have a sleepy kind of year. once in Iceland, I started having our kid. I never understood that because all my wife wanted to do was sleep the whole year. If she can get some sleep during the year, that would be a blessing. And so she tried to sneak away and fall asleep at Rosh Hashanah. But generally, we try to avoid that, even though that's really only during the first half of the day. Once you've passed the midpoint of the day, from a halachic point of view, it's totally fine to sleep, which is only about 1:30 in the afternoon. So if you can make it through the morning, you will fulfill this little custom as well. When this is brought down in the halachas farm, when the halachas talk about this concept of not falling asleep during Rosh Hashanah, they all mention that being awake and wasting your time is the same thing as being asleep. It's Rosh Hashanah. And this fits with the same thing that I started with. It's a funny day. It's a day in which you're at shul, and it's a day of awe, and you're being judged, and you're going to say during Musaf who will live and who will die, who by fire, who by water. It's a day of fear and of trembling, and then you go home and you have a yantiv. And then, well, what do you do for the rest of the afternoon? And, you know, there's guests, and there's kids, and there's all sorts of stuff going on, but it's still a day of judgment. It's the Yom HaDin. It's Rosh Hashanah. Hashem is sitting and watching us, and this is a day in which you don't want to throw that day away. So, just like we don't sleep, so we try not to sleep with our eyes open, if you will. So, most of the time, we'll spend the rest of that afternoon with Tashlich. It works out pretty conveniently that on a day in which we try to make use of our time, so we have the Tashlich Tzvila. Tashlich itself is fairly short. It's really, if you look at the Siddur, it's in all the back of the Rosh Hashanah Machzorim. It's about 3 or 4 psukim, and a little paragraph after that. That's the main body of the Tashlich service, which I'll describe in a second exactly what it is. I will mention that in the standard Masa, what's printed afterwards is a certain tefila. I forgot who exactly it was composed by. I think it's even a compilation. It's 4 or 5, 6 pages long. It is one of the most beautiful tefilas that you will find. I'm always amazed that it's sort of just buried at the back of the Rosh Hashanah Masa. Nobody knows about it for the rest of the year. It is a magnificent tefila for all good things. It's Rosh Hashanah. If you have a few minutes of quiet, if you manage to pull that off on Rosh Hashanah, or even if it's in the morning and you're just looking for a nice tefillah, it's a beautiful, beautiful tefillah. You can say it in English, you can say it in Hebrew, it's in the back of the Masor. Asks for all good things, and it's just a nice tefillah. What is Tashlich? So Tashlich is based on a verse in Tanakh, Tashlich b'mitzulos yom, I will throw, or we ask Hashem to throw into the sea all of our sins, and therefore there was a certain service of prayer that was created around that concept of going to a river, going to a natural body of water, and saying over this tefillah. Now, it is a widespread custom, and there are various reasons how it came about and why it is that we do it. One of them is a recollection of the Akedah, when Avram Avinu took his son Yitzhak to slaughter him as a korban. So the sages say in a medrash that along the way he was stopped by the satan who tried to impede his way from fulfilling the will of Hashem, and he created a whole body of water, and Abraham walked right through the water anyway, and it got up to his neck, and then he said a certain tefillah to Hashem that he should be able to get through. So as a reference to that, since it's the day that in fact that Akedah took place, which is where one of the memories of the shofar as well is to recall the ram that was offered in place of Yitzchak, so to recall that Avram's dedication on his way, we also have this special tefillah by a body of water. It's one thing that's mentioned, kings were traditionally coronated by a body of water, so since this is the day in which we coronate Hashem as our king as well, there's a tradition to use a body of water for this tefillah. And there's also a pasuk in Sefer Shmuel that the Jewish people drew water and poured it before Hashem, And Chazal say on that that it's really a reference to that they drew water and they poured out their hearts like water before Hashem. So there's a play on the words on that verse. Various different ideas why this is said specifically by the water. There is a preference to have fish in the water that you're using. It's a preference, it's not required. The reasons for that, again, various reasons. Fish have no eyelids. So their eyes are always open. So it's a reference to Rosh Hashanah, which Hashem sees all that we do. Hashem doesn't slumber, never takes his eyes off of us. They're caught in nets. A reference to Rosh Hashanah, in which there's a concept that's mentioned in many of the Sfarim, that's a sort of feeling that we have in being trapped and trying to be able to make sure that we are able to do what we need to do. Fish are not subject to Ayin Hara. Evil eye, as that's often translated as, which, whatever exactly that means, but fish being hidden from view and being underwater are not subject to that concept. Same concept that we have whenever a person is given a certain blessing, we try to hide it. We don't want to show the blessings that we have, because once people see it, so then it's subject to this concept called Ayin Hara. We don't want people looking at our blessings, so things are kept hidden. So fish have that quality. You can't see them. They're underwater, so we want to use fish when we say this Tefillah as well. And fish are also very fruitful, and they're often used as the Yid Gula Rov, the Torah gives a bracha that Yaakov gives to his sons. You should be fruitful like the fish. It's so we want to use those fish. But if you don't have fish, it's a body of water that you're using, which is any one of the normal streams and creeks that run through this Cocoa Hills area. Most of them do not have fish. That's fine, but it is preferable. You do need to use water, but it does not have to have fish. And I have in capital letters, because one of the most widespread misconceptions in all of Jewish custom is the idea of actually throwing breadcrumbs to the fish. That comes from the concept that the verse says, throw our sins into the water. So somehow that came up with the tradition of actually somehow symbolically throwing our crumbs, and somehow our crumbs represent our sins, and we throw them into the water. It's a nice idea. You're not allowed to feed fish on Yontif if they're not yours. So it's actually usher to feed an animal that does not belong to you on Yontif. So if you have a pet, you are allowed to feed a pet. That's totally fine. It's your responsibility, and you're allowed to do that. But a fish that's in a creek or in a stream is not yours, and you're not allowed to feed it on Yontif. So if there are no fish in the water, so then you could throw bread in. It's just a waste of food, which is a separate problem, but at least it's not the problem of feeding the animals. Just don't do it. It's an amazingly widespread custom. I've not been to any community ever where people don't bring baggies of Cheerios or breadcrumbs. People save it all year. These are the crumbs I'm going to use on Rosh Hashanah. You're not allowed to throw the bread into the water. Has to do with some mukta and it's the Gemara in Maseches Beis. Not for now. It's basically you only got to do certain things when you're responsible for them. Since it's like a tircha, you can't do certain activities on Yontif which are not for the sake of Yontif. When it's not referred to what you need to be doing. Yeah. Nothing. It's a tefillah that you say, in which you coronate Hashem as our king, you ask for all sorts of good things, and it's done by a body of water, because they used to coronate kings by water. It recalls the events of Avram. You use water because of various other issues, but you're using the water, you're not actually symbolically throwing sins into. You can symbolically throw whatever you want, but I wouldn't throw, but you don't throw your kid's toy if you wanted to get rid of it, you could do that also. Yeah.
What defines a body of water?
So the way that I saw that written was any natural body of water. So a pond, a spring, a river.
A man-made pond?
I don't know. I don't know when the halacha was established they had such a concept. But now that we do that, where do they get the water from? That probably would be fine, I would guess.
How about
even
running?
I saw the son I was looking at did not say that it had to be run. It had to be a natural body of water. Even a pond, they said, was fine. My in-laws community, in what sense that the entire community uses a pond that's not running. Most of the streams here are barely run. I can't imagine we're going to have, unless there's a rain on, let's say, Thursday afternoon at 3. There's not going to be any water there. Yeah. So that's I would think that's probably fine. Now, if you miss Tashlich on Rosh Hashanah, if you remember, like 3 years ago, we had that hurricane that came through. We had all that plenty of water around in our basement. You could have done it in your basement that year for Tashlich. But hopefully that will not happen again. If you miss Tashlich on Rosh Hashanah, which I've always found to be very difficult to get to Tashlich, because as we said, lunch gets started very late, and then running back to Mincha, it's not so easy to get to wherever you need to get to, especially if you're trying to run to your shofar. If you didn't hear shofar in shul, then you're going to run to your shofar, and it's all going to fly. Like, when do you do Tashlich? Not so simple. If you miss it, and you have to cook right for the second day, it's a lot to do. Can you cook a while in the oven before it's ready? You run out and you smash it. So, so if you miss Tashlich on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, you can do it all the way until Shmini Atzeres. You basically have 3 full weeks to get it done. So if it's not done in Rosh Hashanah, you have time. But it is certainly a nice thing. And again, the tefillah is just—it's magnificent. It's a beautiful tefillah, and I highly recommend making sure that you find the time to get that done. Now, again on the first day, last thing on the first day of Rosh Hashanah is what we already began discussing, that you can't prepare anything for the second day. So all day on Thursday, you're limited that if you're doing it for Thursday, if you want to feed your kids before, you can cook for them, that's totally fine, but you can't prepare for Friday already on Thursday. I just wanted to mention that as opposed to on Motzei Shabbos, where when you want to start doing malacha again, you want to start doing things to get ready for Sunday, so you need to say, you know, Baruch HaMazul Ben Kodesh L'chol, you need to formally declare that it's no longer Shabbos and I'm now going to start turning on lights and cooking and driving and doing whatever you're doing. That does not apply on a 2-day Yontif. So that when you go from the first day of Yontif to the second day of Yontif, as soon as it's whatever time it is that the shul prints out on the calendar that you're ready to start cooking, you can just start cooking and preparing and setting up. There's no formal declaration that you have to make going from one day of Yontif to the second day of Yontif.
You don't have to light candles first.
Right, And the truth is, if you're using, I saw it mentioned, that if you're going to be using a new fruit or for your second day of Yontif, it's actually preferable to wait on lighting until you're about to start your meal. Because since the Shekhiyonu you're going to make when you light the candles is also going on that fruit, so you don't want to light the candles and then sit down to your meal an hour and a half later, if it's going to take that long for everybody to come home and finish preparing, since there's no obligation to light right away, and so it's actually preferable to wait a little bit on the lighting of the candles till a little bit closer to you're about to start, so when you make your Shekhiyonu on lighting, and you have in mind that that's going to go on your new fruits on, this is now Thursday night, that they're closer together. And just on, just one second. On that note, the general procedure is for the Shekhiyonu, so you'll light your candles, you make your Shekhiyonu, it'll be Kiddush, so then you wash, and then after washing you should eat your new fruit, and again you should make a bracha before you eat that new fruit. Not a Shekhiyonu, you make a Borei Pri Ha'Eitz, assuming it's a fruit, on the new fruit. I actually have it in the next thing, we'll think about it, so I'll hold up on that thought. Someone just, yeah.
You don't have to because
the reason why you're doing that on Shabbos is because once you light and you accept Shabbos, so then you wouldn't be able to continue lighting. So that's why we light everything first, and then we make the bracha. You don't on Yontif. It's not, you could light on Yontif. Generally. I say generally, like I know what women do on mining camera, but I don't. Generally, what I've seen written about what you should do is keep it the same, just less confusing. So light from your pre-existing flame, and then make your bracha. Even though you don't have to do that, you could make your bracha. Right? You don't have to, because if you wanted to do any answer, if you wanted to hold the candle, the pre-existing flame, make the bracha, and then light, you can do that, because there's no problem with doing that on Yontif. You're allowed to light after you declare it to be Yontif. If you find that confusing, and you're afraid you're going to do that the following night when it's Shabbos, so that's why I say most women, like I know what most women do, they keep it the same, and they'll light, and then make the bracha. But you can do that. But if you wanted to do the other, if a man were to light Shabbos candles or Yontif candles, he would actually hold the candle, make the bracha, and then light, because he's not accepting Yontif. He's going to first go to shul, daven mincha. So that's what a man. So a woman can do that. On Yontif, I don't know what most women do. They keep the same word or they switch it? Same word? Okay, right. Switch it. So instead of it, so some women do like this, and some women do like that, and whatever.
So if you're eating from the house, you said you light the candles and then you and the stuff down here and then your fruit and then go.
Good question. I would tell you to make the thing I would tell you to make the shechianu, because just like if you didn't have a fruit, you would still make the shechianu. So I think instead of telling you to wait on it and then remembering to make sure you hear it from somebody else there, I think I would tell you to make it. But if you'll remind me sometime between now and then, I'll look into that. From here, go buy something new. Tell him that I told you you have to. From one yontif together, from you don't to start doing preparations.
Yeah,
you can. You don't have to. You don't have to. This year, the memorial candle, you don't need to do that. It's only for Yom Kippur, because the memorial candle is only when you need to make Havdalah at the end of Yom Tov. You're talking about for lighting Havdalah candle, or you're talking about for a Yizkor candle?
I'm talking the number of grandparents.
So I'm not familiar, because I don't have to do that myself. I think it's just for when you say Yizkor, right?
Yeah,
so there's no Yizkor in Rosh Hashanah. That'd be Yom Kippur.
And
Mishal Shagal. And Mishal
Shagal,
right. So people will light them, right, just to have a flame. They have a pre-existing flame for the over the course of Yom Kippur. They need to light them, then go have one there. But right. So that you would do just to have a flame. If you need a flame around, but that's a convenient thing. If not for anything else, and you don't have to have one for Havdalah, because by the time Motzei Shabbos rolls around, you could light a new candle for Motzei Shabbos for Havdalah candle. Yom Kippur, you'll need one because you need to light your Yom Kippur candle from a pre-existing flame. Yeah.
I don't know.
I agree. That is a non-halachic issue. That is, if you particularly don't enjoy being in the kitchen on Yom Tov, I would say I understand why, so then I would recommend doing that before. This is only, I'm saying, if you can't, for any reason, whatever that may be, get it done before Yom Tov, these are what you need to do to be, or what the rules are as far as doing Yom Tov. I think that's true. If I would venture to say most women again, I would say most women would probably prefer to have a crazy 2 days before Rosh Hashanah, but be able to have the 3-day Yom Tov not having to cook, than having a crazy 2 days before Yom Tov anyway and having to cook on Yom Tov. But that's only a matter of, yeah, that it's preferable because of the reason that you said. It just makes Yom Tov more enjoyable. So if that works for you, then yeah.
So there's no Havdalah at the end of Rosh Hashanah?
There will not be a Havdalah. There will be not a in Kiddush. I think on. No, I don't even think. I'm not even sure if on Kiddush there. Yeah. I don't think so. Now, if there will be in your master will tell you what to do. I don't think so. I have a master in my office. I'll check it up. I don't think so. Yeah.
See
what it says on by Kiddush. Just see if it says. You can take your time. I'm just going to wait a few more minutes. It's fine. Yes, thank you for reminding me. Candles is always a big issue because, as I mentioned, you're allowed to light from a pre-existing fire, but you're not allowed to extinguish, which means that the candle that you use to light your Yom Tov candles, you can't extinguish. You can't blow it out. You can't shake it out. You have to sort of let it burn out. So you need to be prepared before you light that candle to know what it is that you're going to do with that candle. So whether or not you have a tin or you have some foil or you have whatever you have, a sink, or you could use it, whatever it is, but when it burns down, what are you going to do with it? So usually when it gets onto your fingers, you shake it out. So or you drop it and you hope it doesn't land on the tablecloth. So you just want to be prepared, since you can't extinguish it, you can't actively blow it out or shake it out, just what are you going to do with it? So I assume for women who light candles regularly, they have a procedure. They, I don't know, have a tin or... I'm never around for this. It's really hard to... foil. You just put it down in the foil.
No, you can't do that.
I don't think it'd be anything.
No, it'd be under the
I don't even know where. I don't think there's anything. I don't even know where exactly you would just. Yeah, I think it's fine. Yeah, I don't think there's anything there. I don't even know where it would be because there's no.
The next time you do some special garland, you go from dust to the top online.
Yeah. I don't think so. Okay, last little thing. I think we even mentioned most of this. Yeah, let's just go over this. So the second night of Rosh Hashanah, shall we discuss the Shechianu? You make a Shechianu when you light candles. Again, even if you don't have any new clothing, and even if you don't have a new fruit, the halacha is you still should make the Shechianu. And again, so it should be on the table, since, again, the lighting of the candles, when you make the Shechianu, you're having in mind a new fruit, so you try to combine it to either by lighting as close as you can to your actual meal, and by having that new fruit on the table. I mentioned that even though technically speaking not everybody would have to make their own bracha, because they could all fulfill their obligation with the husband who's making kiddush, or with the woman when she makes her candles, the custom is for everybody at the table to make their own shechianu on the fruit. I don't know, we could take a poll whether or not people normally do the simanim on the second night. Some people do and some people don't. It's up to your own personal preference. If you want to move things along on the second night, you don't have to do it. There's a widespread custom not to do it on the second night. I asked Rivki what we do, because I don't remember. And she told me that our custom is to do it. But she said that's only really because we have often had people at the table who have never really seen anything like that before. So we do it because it's part of the Rosh Hashanah procedure. But she said otherwise we wouldn't do it. I asked Rabbi Pransky, and he said his custom is to do it. So if you go to a house where they do it, great. If they don't, it's also fine. It's all about not getting angry on Rosh Hashanah. Lastly, as I said, the special greeting that you have for Rosh Hashanah is only on the first night. The second night you did regular just gajanta. There's no special appellation that we have or anything to greet somebody on. The second night just regular gajanta, and that takes us through the halachos of Rosh Hashanah. I hope that was helpful. If any questions? Yeah.
Exactly. Actually,
across the street from me, there's a house that has a big man-made pond where they have some fish.
Yeah.
I would think so. I'm gonna look that up. Someone asked me. I think so. I'll remind me, please. I'll try to get a final word. All right, so Mirat Hashem. So Sunday night, again, is Rabbi Pransky and Rabbi Feldman. Monday night, I'm speaking on the Hashkafa, some thoughts of Rosh Hashanah, the ideas behind it. Pay attention to any possible schedule changes. And there's going to be, if anyone would like to stay, some Tehillim now with Lev and Mrs. Backrack and Mrs. Stein. I think you brought there some bookers. If anybody wants to stay for a few minutes, I encourage you to. Please do. And have a wonderful evening.